We'll get started. She said to start without her.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that brings us together to fellowship and study your Holy Scriptures, that we might learn teachings that you have for us, that we might be edified and lifted up personally, spiritually, that we might also then share that lifting up with others and just help those in our fellowship at Bethany and in a broader circle of acquaintances and friends and family, that we can just help people more to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Alright, we're still on session 41, which is covering Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. So I thought we would just get our frame of reference back in Matthew chapter 12 first. And verse 40 is really kind of where we were at. So if we'll just read from there through 50, Mike, would you mind doing that for us?
Chapter 12, verse 40.
40 through 50.
Okay. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through and places it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
All right, thank you. Okay, so we kind of left off here. We kind of did a quick run through of this at the end, so I just thought we'd pick it up from here. And that's verse 40 where it says, this is Jesus speaking, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So this has caused quite a bit of contention and debate Christian circles of scholarship about how to interpret this, because especially by Christian tradition, we all, you know, are taught and kind of hold to the Holy Week tradition, which states that Jesus was crucified on Friday, he rose from the was risen from the dead Sunday morning. And therefore, how can that possibly be 3 days and 3 nights? Because it doesn't, the math just does not work out. So there's some very clever ways of trying to work around this. As we mentioned last time, with the Jewish days starting at nighttime, and they are saying, well, it's partial days. For instance, he was crucified on Friday before sundown, so it was still, to the Jews, that was still considered to be Thursday. So there's your part of the day Thursday, and then once he was already dead, and then at sundown on Friday, That's the second day, and that was an actual full day. And then Saturday to the following Sunday, that's your third day. That's where you get the 3 days. But even if you try to do that, that still leaves off 3 nights. That only gives you 2 nights. So it doesn't quite work. So we talked about this last time, but let's just take a quick, a little bit more in-depth look at this time, because I think I skipped something last time that was important in this. So if you take a look at Mark chapter 15, verse 42. This is where some of this comes from. Hello, hello.
Come food. On.
All right. Oh, that looks good.
Can I go back this way?
Yeah.
Sure.
There's
that smells good. So, Mark 15:42 is where this begins. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus.
Why? Have a seat. Did you have yours from last time? Do you think you might need a extra?
No, no, where my love. Oh, thank you.
It's cool over here, too.
Is it?
The wind's blowing right on you here.
That's what I need. Okay.
You can block it for me. Stay right there.
It's tough being a woman, you know?
Yeah, it is. And number one, you got to put up with the men.
Okay, I can do it.
No problem. Okay, so we're on Mark 15:42, and it's talking about particularly there. This is where Joseph comes for the body of Jesus. But in Mark's gospel, gives us this little piece of information, and this is definitely what the traditionalists will hold to right here. They'll go to this particular verse here, 15:42, and really emphasize this because it says. This was the day Jesus was crucified, and it said it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. So that means, well, it had to be Friday. It must have been Friday, because it says it right there. And that's where the tradition comes into place. However, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 14 and 31 particularly.
John what?
John chapter 19. Verses 14 and 31. This is where you get a little bit more information that I think clears it up indisputably in my mind. And if you just look at verse 14 first, it says, now it was the day of preparation for, and remember we just talked about it was the preparation day for the Sabbath. And so what is this? That was the day of preparation, but not for the Sabbath, for the feast of Passover, which was established way back in Leviticus. It was the preparation day for Passover. And so you have those seven Jewish feast days that were laid out in the book of Leviticus, and those feast days were also considered to be Sabbaths. They were considered as just like Sabbaths. They weren't to be, there was to be no work done on them, and they were treated just like a regular ordinary Sabbath, only they could fall on any day of the week. They could fall on a Wednesday or a Tuesday. It's just, we talked about it last time, kind of like Easter or Resurrection Day. Always falls on a Sunday, but it can be any date in the Christian celebration holidays. And Christmas always falls on the 25th, but it can fall on any day. So this was, the feasts were more like
a little bit more like Christmas, in the sense of, you know, they would happen on a certain date that could fall on any day of the week. So, it just so happened that this particular Passover fell on Friday. This Passover was on a Friday, and therefore it was the day before the regular weekly Sabbath. So it was like every once in a while that would happen with the feast days, where you'd end up with a double Sabbath, essentially. You'd have a, you know, a feast day Sabbath, and then you'd have the actual Saturday weekly Sabbath. So because of that, I think that's what's happening here. And if you go to verse 31, it clears it up even more. It says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And then notice John gives us the clincher here, I think. This is where it just really solidifies it for me. The parenthetical remark here, where it says, for that Sabbath was a high day. So, in other words, he's talking about this was a special Sabbath. This was a feast day Sabbath, not just a regular weekly Sabbath. And so, I think from Scripture, with those three verses, it's pretty clear that Jesus was indeed crucified on Thursday, during that week, what we call Holy Week. He was crucified on Thursday, and that he was, therefore, in the grave, or in the heart of the earth, as he said he would be, for 3 days and three nights. And, you know, I think that pretty much clears up the confusion. Now,
is that the only reference in John?
Yeah. That's in the whole New Testament. That's you got to rely on that. But, you know, I think the thing I didn't quite get to enough last week was the fact that I think certain traditions, you know, it's good to know some of these things and be biblically accurate, but does it really affect our faith if we continue to honor the tradition of Good Friday and, you know, Resurrection Days on Sunday? You know, even if the biblical account doesn't quite play out that way, I think we can actually do more damage than good. You know, because certain people will take this and they'll start decrying other Christians and say, oh, you guys are wrong. Jesus was crucified on Thursday. It's not Good Friday. You guys have it all wrong. And you have this minor detail that becomes a kind of a schism point for criticizing people who don't know their Bibles and getting all bent out of shape over some minor detail that probably, in the grand scheme of things, isn't incredibly important. You know, it's the difference of 24 hours. The main thing is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected to new and eternal life that we can join in. I think that's the main point. So, and I think it's the same thing. I did talk about this a little bit last time. You know, Christmas and Easter celebrations certainly have unfortunately, some pagan stuff. Associated with them, that comes from way back to the Tower. It actually goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, 12, and Nimrod and his wife, and it goes back to that kind of stuff, and it's basically just the very fact that Satan could see way back in Genesis chapter 3 what the plan of God was going to be. He knew all the way from Genesis chapter 3, you know, God hints that the Messiah is going to come from a woman. It's going to be born of a woman. You know, the Immaculate Conception is hinted at even way back there. And so, and then in the future chapters of Genesis, you know, the next few chapters of Genesis, even more and more and more is laid out
you know, the plan of salvation is laid out in advance. And so since Satan knows what the plan of salvation is going to be, he tries to preempt, tries to plant, you know, a fake version, a counterfeit version of salvation through Nimrod. And I just think it's, you know, it's funny that people will actually say that, oh, well, Christianity is just, you know, one of many religions that goes back to the ancient Babylonian mystery religions and gets its the basis, the foundational basis for its message of, you know, from these pagan rites of Christ, you know, what we call, what is truly is Christmas and Resurrection Day and Easter. So, to me, I just think it's exactly the opposite. To me, it's, you know, that was an attempt to try to have something like a fake version of the salvation story, a satanic counterfeit in place before Christ came. But now that Christ has come, you know, that's the real, the true version has swallowed up the fake pagan version and completely and totally, you know, obliterated it for Christians. So, you know, it's, I think we can get, you've got to be careful because, you know, the more and more you know about it, the more and more you know about Easter and what that term means and where it comes from, and the more and more you know about some of the things we do at Easter, like the Easter egg hunts and the Christmas tree and, you know, Christmas time, and the more and more you know about that stuff, the more and more you kind of start, like, ugh, you know, that's where that comes from? I don't want to have anything to do with that. So, I just think it's a delicate balance, because you got to walk that fine line of knowing, okay, you can, you know, you can really turn some people off by walking that line and saying, you know, having all these facts about, you know, all this pagan stuff. And it can, I think it can really turn people off, because then it just kind of seems, you can really come off as being kind of a sour grapes kind of person attitude, where there's, you're trying your hardest to celebrate Christmas and Easter in a way that's detaching all the pagan stuff from it. But at the same time, you know, other people who maybe don't really care about that kind of stuff, and they're good, you know, spirit-filled Christians that don't really have some of that background knowledge, and they're doing the whole Christmas tree thing and the Easter egg thing, and they, you know, they don't even really, haven't really thought about where all that even came from, but they just, they're doing it, and it's just kind of something that they haven't even really thought about yet. And, but they're really celebrating the spirit, the true spirit of Christmas and Easter. And so, you know, there's that fine line there where I think we can come off a little bit too strong, you know, with the anti, the being against some of the traditions that people have just kind of come to accept. So I just leave that to each individual to kind of work out for yourself. What
we were taught that, you know, a lot of those, like Christmas and Easter, a lot of those came out of the early church, coincided with the pagan festivals and holidays in order to convert, you know, non-believers. So in order to further that, they kind of combined some of these things with their rituals in order to introduce and try and persuade them to accept Christ and that. And that's how some of these holidays came out. Like Christmas, you know, being born, you know, if you look at the scriptures and stuff, it was probably much earlier in the season than in December.
Likely, yeah.
Because of the harvest and other things, you know.
Yeah, little hints. There's little inferences where you can place it maybe in October or November times period.
So. Well, even the whole concept of, I mean, we created holidays around these things. I don't think that was Jesus' intent to have holidays around these things. But why do you think we never picked up on the feast days, you know, the ones that had been established? Why do you think that was never carried over?
The Jewish one?
Yeah. Why was that never
carried
over?
Well, I think I think actually we kind of have, because, you know, Passover, really, you know, Easter or Resurrection Day is really the picture of Passover. You know, the Passover lamb, Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so I think we really, in a sense, Passover is one of the biggest things that we celebrate. In Resurrection Day. I mean,
celebrate the others.
Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the feast days. So we celebrate that as the it was the feast of
Tabernacles.
Yeah. Well, it's a lot as a but
Shabbat, yeah, but is that the Passover feast?
I think
right?
Pentecost.
Well, they happened, there's kind of like a mirror, you know, it's like a mirror, like each feast day represented something that eventually happened in Christianity. I'm not up on it. I really don't know. I'd have to research it, but I know that a lot of the feast days are kind of, you know, pictures or mirrors of what eventually became Christian celebrations, like Passover became Easter, the feast of one of those Shabbat, I think, or one of those became what we call Pentecost.
So the Baptists didn't do that. I think they adopted the idea that anything that might have come from the Catholic Church or from the Jewish holidays and was not listed then didn't need to be. I mean, they just didn't.
Abandoned it. And so, and a lot, like kind of what Mike was saying about the you'll hear different people's opinions on that. Like some people actually, you know, the Catholics will come at that from a positive, and they'll say, well, look how many pagans the Catholic Church converted.
Yeah.
It was a good thing. And then like hardcore, hardline Protestants will come at it, and they'll...
Do you think those people that the Catholics went in and got into their church actually are Christians? You know, those heathen people that... They brought their heathen religion and mixed it with the Catholic religion.
You don't, well, I mean, but that's not for us to say. We don't know who.
And I don't know for sure either, but
we don't know.
I just don't want to be part of it.
The Catholics destroyed a lot of the previous sites that were considered holy or religious in nature. They built their churches there. And even Mexico City, the cathedral was built right down where one of the biggest Mayan worship places in all of Mexico was, because this idea of our religion is superior to yours because we've defeated you and we've built a bigger edifice on top of your ancient place, you know, and so you better join up if you want to get in on the good side of us.
Yeah.
Same thing in Santa Fe and in New Mexico.
You'll hear those, you know, the Protestant argument will be, especially the hardline Protestant argument will be, you know, that it was terrible, that was a nightmare time for the church because that's when all of these, you know, pagan traditions kind of came and intermixed within the church, and now we have a watered down or impure traditions that we follow. And so, you know, you'll have both arguments, and I'm not here to say,
you know. Just getting people into the church doesn't save them. I don't care if the Catholic's doing it, the Baptist's doing it, getting them into the church does not save them.
Well, it depends on what you mean by the church.
The building.
The church building. Okay,
even to get someone to say, oh yeah, I'm a Baptist. If they haven't made the commitment,
you say, are you a Christian? Everybody says, oh, yes, I am.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk about it.
Not unless you've made the commitment.
Yeah, unless you've made the commitment, you're not a Christian.
Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Santa Claus.
Well, thing of it is, that's, in many cases, that's not a joke.
I know.
No.
That's what I'm saying.
That kind of comes up, but I mean, that thing comes up in this. You know, if you look at the scripture, I would say scripture is pretty clear that Jesus was crucified on Thursday. He was 3 days and 2 nights in the belly of the earth. But is that something we're going to go out and try to, I mean, is that...
Why cause the confusion and the irritation?
Exactly. I mean, that's kind of my opinion. And then, you know, the same with Christmas and Easter. If you go and you, you know, if you're a parent and you go and you stamp your foot down and no, we're not going to have a Christmas tree and no, we're not going to because of this, this, and this, and then your kids are like, you know,
and that's where a lot of it comes from is the kids because they're out there with the other kids, you know, at school and stuff like that. And if you try and say, well, you don't celebrate Christmas, no tree or nothing. Yeah, but everybody else does, you know, why not?
Yeah, so, I mean, it's kind of one of those delicate situations where you got to just kind of if you can go with the flow, or if you want to be a...
You have to teach the kids, too, the correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, for me and my kids, I think it's been more like I've been biding my time and waiting until they're old enough to talk about stuff like that.
Don't you think they're old enough?
They are now.
They're getting to that point.
Yeah, well, right now is really Christmas is really a bad time for teenagers now, because they're not at school and they're glad, but they really miss it. But Christmas is for grandparents and little kids. It's not for teenagers and others.
Well,
I don't know.
The Christmas we celebrate with Christmas. Another thing, you notice in the neighborhood, we see a lot of lights and you see music and flashing lights. You come by my house, you only see, if there's anything at all you can see from the street, it's luminarias. To me, that peaceful silence is much superior to Christmas carols and flashing lights.
You know, the other night I was thinking about this, and I couldn't sleep. And I thought, a good way to get that over to the kids when you've gone through all of this other Christmas stuff, and you're talking to them, you say, well, I have a secret. You're getting new presents, you're getting everything, but I know a secret about Christmas. Do you want to know the secret? The real secret? God sent a little baby to us, and that's Christmas. And that's what we're celebrating. I thought that was a good way to enter into it. You know, I don't know a secret, but you have to know this secret.
Yeah. And well, my point, though, is, I mean, I've done that since my kids were young. You know, we try to focus on Christ, and that's the true gift, and that's what the spirit behind all the gift-giving is. And, you know, I try to, you know, when I do give gifts at Christmas, especially to my kids, I try to make them something they'll really like, but also in some way is going to be meaningful, like something that they can remember that maybe has some spiritual meaning behind it in some way or another. And so, I've really made an effort to celebrate it in that aspect. And then the point that I just bring up in the backdrop of what we're talking about is, now, if I'm doing that and there's a Christmas tree in the background, I mean, are the kids at that point going to be, have their faith hurt because there's a Christmas tree in the background, or they don't, or if I said, no, we're not going to have that because this, 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 and this, we're not going to do that. To the kids, what is that kind of stuff? To me, I mean, I just think, like, Christianity has swallowed all that up. You know, we've just adopted these things, and they've become Christian traditions now. And they're Christian things. And if you want to take a hard line on it, that's fine, too. But I would just warn, I think we should be careful with that, because there's a fine line between being biblically accurate and being a Scrooge, and kind of ruining other people's Christmas when they're trying to celebrate in the right spirit. So, it's a fine balance. It's
even the in Judaism they have Hanukkah bushes.
Really?
It's a Christmas tree. They don't dare say a Christmas tree. It's a Hanukkah bush.
Yeah.
It's decorated white and silver and blue.
Yeah. Does
it glow without consuming itself?
The Curlins used to have a Christmas tree in their music store down at the foot of the hill, and they were as Jewish as you could be, but all of their customers were Protestants, and you know, they wanted to sell instruments, so if it was Christmas...
There's a lot of Roman Catholics.
Well, Christians, but they put stuff up in the store to
celebrate
the season, even though, you know, sometimes the Curlins would not come down during the Jewish holidays. They wouldn't come to the store themselves, but the store, I guarantee, was open 12 hours.
Oh, but that's celebrating the secular side of Christmas, so, you know. It's like us, you know, the church we went to, they didn't celebrate any of those holidays, so it was not a problem. Our kids didn't grow up around it. Mm-hmm. They just thought it was a Texas tradition. They came to grandma's house and she had a tree. Mm-hmm. That's what they do in Texas, but I'm in California, so they never knew any different.
Maya has friends that go to school where she goes to school, or where they did, that were Jehovah's Witnesses, and she was just appalled that those poor children. But she said, you know, I really would like to give them something, but I don't want to insult them. So she would make something for them for just at school, and they wouldn't have to take it home or something. I mean, she had ways to get around it. But even at 6 and 7 years old, she already caught on that we don't all celebrate everything the same. She goes to Catholic church sometimes with her grandparents, comes to Bethany with us, and then some Sundays they go to Las Cruces and have a hamburger at the airport. They, you know, they don't go to church at all that day. So she gets...
Yeah.
The best of all.
Well, that's what I mean. I guess my overall point is, in my opinion, you know, having some of that peripheral secular stuff going on, personally to me, has not been a distraction or diminished worship. Trying to celebrate it in a way that's consistent with the gospel.
Christmas tree.
Yeah.
Very early.
And what? You know, so, I mean, it's just kind of one of those things that you got to kind of work out for yourself in your own, the way you think is going to be.
Let's celebration of life in a way, because it's a Christmas tree signifies an ongoing matter.
Yeah.
And also the rebirth of the blood of the Son. We're going to get longer days.
Yeah, and that's what the whole thing was. The whole Yule log thing was a pagan thing, but it was a pagan thing that was trying to preempt the real deal, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So that's, you know, it was like a resurrection story, you know, that came before Christianity, before Jesus came. So to me, it's just kind of like, okay, well, now we've had the real thing, and so we just kind of, you know, swallowed up the other stuff along with it.
I guess our celebration of Christmas, the way we look at it, we come back to the second century or so.
Say again.
And talk about the Christians. They didn't first century Christians didn't seem to celebrate a lot of things except for. Passover. And
yeah, it wasn't really until the fourth century when the Catholic Church really took over. I mean, that's
325.
That's when most of that stuff started.
I have found something here that would probably be pretty interesting, and it take about a minute to read, but okay. I think people will enjoy this. I've read this and said, oh, so that's it. This is from a lot longer article, but it says, as Christianity spread, its missionaries encountered a wide variety of pagan religions, many of which had their own religious calendars, calendar of celebrations. The missionaries believed that to ban all pagan celebrations would cripple their mission work, so they decided to compromise. In Northern Europe and the British Isles, the cold, long winters were morally and physically devastating for the inhabitants of those regions. When spring began to show signs of arriving, the people would worship their gods and celebrate new life seen in the form of spring, fertility, and the sun. In Teutonic cultures, the one who brought warmth and spring was the goddess Eostre, whose name is an adaptation for the ancient word of spring, Iestrae. Rather than fight this ancient tradition, the missionaries simply converted the holiday with the same time they converted the people. The celebration of Pascha, Passover, and of Christ's resurrection replaced the celebration of the renewal of life by the pagan goddess Iestrae. In the stories behind the traditions of the Song of Easter, Ace Collins writes that the new life celebrated was no longer a gift of pagan gods, but rather a natural transformation to the rebirth guaranteed to Christians through Christ's ultimate sacrifice. The spring celebrative ritual that surrounded Iestrae was not only one that missionaries discovered as they spread God's word, they found many other spring celebrations which were all replaced with the Pascha Iestrae hybrid known as Easter. One of the vernal celebrations that Easter replaced was the Norse goddess Ostara, O-S-T-A-R-A, Ostara, whose symbolic manifestations are still used to celebrate Easter today. As a fertility goddess, Ostara was represented by an egg, and viewed as the source of all life, and the hare, who is most famous for his abundant rate of reproduction. So anyway, there's history, you know, behind this in terms of there were traditions that were in place. And what missionaries had to do was figure out, well, how do we teach these people what the truth is without getting their backs up? So we have to kind of, you know, all of a sudden hybrids are.
And right or wrong, I mean, whether it was a good plan or whether it was a bad plan, I mean, the reality of the history of it is that's what happened. But, you know, what I got out of that was just simply, you know, think about, you know, God's the one who created the seasons, you know, from the very beginning. And, you know, you can kind of see Christ comes in the dead, you know, it's the dead of winter, kind of think about the winter of humanity, you know, as a whole, just kind of the deadest time in human history. And, you know, that's kind of symbolized as Christ coming in that dead of winter, and then, you know, he comes and, you know, through that rough period of time, preaches and teaches and heals and proclaims the gospel message and gets everything ready through his apostles to continue on that message subsequently. And then, you know, in the springtime at Easter, he goes to the cross, pays for our sins, and is resurrected to new and eternal life. So, you know, I just see it as kind of symbolic that way, and that the pagan stuff that had come before that was just kind of Satan's attempt to have a counterfeit version of what God had already planned, foreordained, and predestined in the first place. So the fact that Christianity has swallowed up a lot of these other traditions, I don't have too many hang-ups about it, to be honest. So, anyway, let's go ahead and move on.
Don't sweat the small stuff.
Yeah. So, let's move on to back to Matthew chapter 12. Because Jesus uses this interesting analogy that I think will be real beneficial to look at for all of us. Because he talks about, you know, remember they're wanting some amazing sign from heaven. And so he tells them no sign is going to be given this evil generation except for the prophet Jonah. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So if you look at this next bullet here, on Jonah chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 10, these are the analogies or the references that Jesus is talking about when he's telling them this. And these are Jesus' references here in the New Testament, where the interesting thing about these references is that Gentiles in the Old Testament had always responded more to God with much less from God. And this fact was humiliating to the Jews. Jonah was sent to the Gentiles, whom, if you'll remember, and we'll read about it right now, a little bit anyway, whom he had no compassion for whatsoever, right? Reveled in the thought of their destruction. Yet they repented with no sign whatsoever. Jonah didn't go and give them any miraculous sign. You know, he just gave them a single warning of destruction. Remember, he just walked through the city real quick and just kind of, all right, God, if you're going to force me to do this, here I go. Well, you guys, you're gonna be destroyed, and better repent or else, and okay, my job's done. And so, I mean, if you think about that, I mean, you know, when Jesus is using this as an example, you've got to believe that that was on their minds. I mean, they understood the fact that this city of Nineveh had repented at much, much, much less than Jesus had given Israel at this point in time in his ministry. He had already performed who knows how many thousands of miracles at this point. He had preached and taught in the synagogues and in the temple, and he was like no one who had ever come before him. They could not even, they didn't even have an answer for him. They just, you know, he had, obviously, you know, as Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says, you know, we know, you know, and he represented the Pharisees, and he's like, he said, we know that you could not be doing these things unless you were from God. And so the Pharisees, you know, they knew it. They knew it. Nicodemus represented them coming to him that night. And so they knew it. And so, again, see how the Israel was given much, much more. They were given, you know, the promised Messiah, their Savior, who, unlike Jonah, right, who much unlike Jonah, he did have compassion for them. He reveled in the thought of their salvation, not in their destruction. Did, you know, was not, has the heart of God, not willing that any should perish. And he brought, you know, everything he had into it, unlike Jonah. Jonah just kind of barely did the bare minimum with his job, whereas Jesus took the full load and burden of everything he could possibly do every single day. He didn't leave, he left nothing, no stone unturned, so to speak. No second was wasted in Jesus' life, I believe. You know, there wasn't a second wasted. You know, he was busy working, putting his whole heart and soul into his ministry from the moment it began until, obviously, the crucifixion. So, you know, the interesting thing there for us, I think, is just how, you know, God is showing that the Gentiles are desperately, you know, they're, at this time, you know, back at the time of Jonah, they were not God's chosen people. And they were desperate for things of God. And they would look, they would take any little thing they could get. And so, here comes Jonah, preaching, repentance. And they repented with very, very little. You know, very, very little. And then, you know, the next part of this is the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She didn't even have someone come to her. She was just thousands of miles away, or however far away it was, you know, over 1,000 miles. And she came that felt, you know, she just heard whispers and rumors. And so she came over 1,000 miles to hear Solomon after only hearing rumors of his wisdom from afar. And so how insulting is that, you know, when Jesus is saying, you know, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation of the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation of the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So, you know, again, you know, she didn't have anybody come to her. She just heard whispers and rumors from afar. This Solomon person, this Israel, there's something amazing going on here. This is an amazing thing from God. And so she heard of it, and she decided to go seek for herself. You know, whereas the Jews, they had the Messiah just come straight to them, right in their own country, with all these amazing signs and wonders. And they just turned to death here. Yeah, give us a sign. Give us a sign, right? We want an amazing sign from heaven. You know, send the you know, make the sun stop for a day, you know, like the long day of Joshua or something.
Food came out of the heavens.
Yeah, we want manna from heaven. Or we want something, you know. So it's just
yeah, so they got doves and they
just amazing. It's amazing. Well, let's go look at Jonah real quick.
Man can't live but bread alone.
Let's take a look at Jonah.
Jonah is short. There it is. Jonah.
Right before Micah. After Amos and Obadiah. So let's just look at chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 10. Here's the kind of the good part. Virginia, would you mind reading for us?
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth of satin ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it.
All right, thank you. So, you know, there it is. Just very simple. Jonah goes and does the bare minimum. Walks through the city and says, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. And they repent. Then the next one is in 1 Kings chapter 10, also verses 1 through 10. So it's back a ways. First Kings 10, 1 through 10. Dad, would you read it?
Oh, yeah. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness."
One more.
Oh, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon.
Right. So, you know, again, just it's amazing. These two examples that Jesus uses, I think he uses them for that exact purpose. You know, to basically speak to them something that should be very humiliating to them. And secondly, I think it's a lesson for us too. Because, you know, it's just kind of one of those truths of human nature. You know, if you're afforded a special privilege, then, you know, isn't it funny just how quickly our hearts can kind of waver, you know, from one end of the spectrum to the other, of being really in awe and wonder about something God has done in our lives, to very quickly being back at the opposite end of the spectrum and just kind of expecting that and taking that for granted and wanting more. And, you know, while I'm not impressed with that anymore, now, you know, impress me more than that now, God. You know, I'm not, you know, that's just, I take that for granted now. That's just the normal, that's just the everyday normal stuff for a Christian now. Now I need to, you know, I need you to keep upping the impress me factor.
Yeah.
So
it's like that magician, you know, he makes the rabbit disappear or whatever, but finally he has to make a 747 disappear. Those people just kind of have more, you know, more.
Make
the Golden Gate Bridge disappear.
Statue of Liberty disappear.
That's human nature, though. No matter what we have, many of us, if not all, have to have more, and you can start with anything. You, even when you're a child or your first car, it's got to grow. It's just never enough. And then one day you look back and you go, golly, I have sure wasted a lot of effort and energy on stuff that really made no difference.
Right.
You know, it's like, I remember my closet was normal size when I was growing up, you know, 3 feet. Now, if you don't have a walk-in closet, you know, it's,
you have a walk-in closet?
No, I don't.
And don't?
No. And it's okay.
My daughter's closet's as big as my bedroom.
Well, it's kind of funny because it kind of goes along with something John and I were talking about yesterday at church. We were talking about, she was just telling me about his storage closet, and I know me and my dad have had U-Haul storage experiences. But, you know, the whole self-storage industry is just so funny. You know, I just kind of came to my mind all of a sudden. I just thought, you know, when we were talking, I was talking to John yesterday about it, we were thinking, you know, think about how much money here in America we're paying per month just to store our old junk that we don't want to get rid of, that we can't fit in our houses anymore, and we don't use. I just thought, I wonder if you added up all that money, you could probably fund Ethiopia for...
Yeah, or else the national debt,
or,
you know,
yeah,
we
could pay off the national debt, you know, I mean,
well,
it's just so funny.
Well, let's put it this way, though. It created an industry. When you got people working.
That's true too. Yeah, that's true. But it's ironic though, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it is. And
you know what? The more ironic thing is that they had to do the storage because their garage is full and they can't park their car in the garage.
Yeah.
And they got too many
just
cars.
Just on the
right?
Block here. Now people have pods sitting in front of their garage.
I saw that.
Not enough.
Well, now they may just be redoing something in the house.
So I've seen pods in front of houses that have been there for years.
Oh, I've just noticed a few new ones, but.
But you're right.
It's funny. But imagine, you know, just an absolute crisis enters America, and maybe that might be good for us spiritually speaking. But economic devastation, and we lose all that stuff, and all that stuff goes by the wayside, and it just gets back to, and then how quickly we turn back to, oh Lord, if I could just have a small, humble little, just a nice little humble abode and some food on the table would be good enough. And then, boy, as soon as you get that, well, You know, it's just, we go back and forth. It's just funny. That's funny. We go back
Can
and
we
forth.
Have some more snacks?
I think yeah. we ought to ship all that stuff.
Has your
story started to
get on his car? He's got his car, but
to ship
now
all over
he
there
needs
for their people.
Maybe some better wheels or some stereo system, but it'll happen.
I've trained him pretty well.
The more you realize you don't need anything.
That's right. You need to start getting rid of stuff. Mm-hmm.
You start getting rid of stuff.
Right.
See what you have to look forward to.
And don't wait till you're so old your kids come to give it all away.
But then there are times when your kids don't want it.
Oh, they don't want it.
They don't need it. Your stuff is not good enough for them.
You know, I had everything like lawnmowers and edgers and you know, things like that, and they just
new apartments.
We didn't have time for a garage sale.
They want to do that.
Well, if you look at the end of the bullet, it just says, you know, these two examples, Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, you know, the way they responded to just little hints of God was much greater than the way the Jews responded, and that's, you know, it's a far cry from what the Jews had as God's chosen people and the privileges granted to them. You know, they had so much, and yet they were just blind to the obvious truth that was right in front of their eyes. So,
and by the same token, within 100 years, Nineveh had gone south.
And that it ultimately was destroyed.
Yeah.
And we cannot take it with us. So why?
That's why we have it in storage heads.
I don't want a headstone. I want a pot.
And it can be.
I got my stuff.
It'll have a big storage. Usually, it's the nicest thing in the town. You know, it's the newest. Crazy.
All right. Well, let's.
My brother made a lot of money building some of those.
Let's go back to Matthew 12 to get a frame of reference for the next section here. And there's a lot of teachings on this. I decided to kind of go with this particular one. Because now it's going into verse 43 here, where it says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." So just like you were saying, Jerry, with Nineveh, you know, very good example there. You know, they ended up worse off than they were before the preaching of Jonah, eventually, and then eventually they were destroyed. But I also think it's interesting that, you know, Jesus doesn't lump, you know, we know that when he's talking about the men of Nineveh standing up for the judgment, he knows, we know that he's talking about the generation of Nineveh that repented at the preaching of Jonah, not necessarily the subsequent ones. But the, you know, I think the teaching here can branch out into many different directions, but this verse 43 through 45 here, I think one thing a lot of people overlook is Israel. They just overlook Israel in this sense. Because prior to this, you know, about 700 BC, you know, there was prophecies from Isaiah and other prophets who, you know, was warning the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah both, that they were going to be taken into captivity. And the northern kingdom was taken into the captivity of Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into captivity of Babylon. So, you know, all the prophecies came true. And the main reason, the primary reason for their captivity, God had warned, is because they had taken on the idolatry surrounding them in the other nations. So instead of being an example to the other nations of how to be right with God and to have a relationship with God, they were becoming, you know, they were being affected by the examples of the other nations doing the exact wrong thing. So it was the exact opposite of what God intended. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. They said, okay, you like what the Babylonians are doing and you've taken that on, well, how about you go and stay there for 70 years and, you know, see how you really like being Babylonian in nature. I think God will actually allow Christians and people who are maybe not quite ready to come to Christ yet, I think He'll allow people to experience that in their own lives. You know, to go, oh, okay, so you like, whatever. Oh, you like sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay, well, how about a triple dose of sex, drugs, and rock and roll for, you know, the next 2 years straight and see how you feel at the end of that. And, you know, I think God will actually allow us, He'll actually allow us to go headlong into some of those things just so we can see, you know, just so certain people at certain times in their lives can actually see just how miserable they end up at the end of that.
Well, that's the prodigal son story.
Yeah. Okay, well,
we all get it, don't
yeah.
we? Same story.
So you like this? All right, well, here's the here's the highway to that type of thing that you're going after, that you want. And, you know, I'll be here when you realize this is going
to
end in misery.
And it's interesting to me that in that story that it's the younger son. And today, it's kind of like, you know, our kids, they have to... They want to go out and experience the world, you know, at that teenage and older age. And that's the one that reminds me of the prodigal son. You know, they got to go out there because the world draws them out there. And then after they've been out there for a while, they come back home and they say, well, you know, I can't take that any longer. It's not what I thought it was.
Yeah. I used to teach that at school as... In my English classes, they were senior lit, and they were a lot of death and bad things were happening, and they kept asking about it. And I told them that it was God's plan, because most teenagers go totally berserk about noon their 13th birthday. It may be a little longer, but somewhere in there. And then they get worse and worse and worse, and when they finally leave home, they can leave without it breaking their parents' hearts,
well,
because they're glad to see them go. And then after they've reached the prodigal son stage, then when they come back, the parents have gotten so much smarter and so much more loving, which they've been all the time, but the kids didn't recognize, that the parents are glad to take them back. But they can leave. They leave before you kill them. So that you're not responsible for their demise. They have to do it themselves. And then when they come back, you're so glad to see them, and they're so glad to see you, that you take them back with love and kindness and all of this, and it's all planned. They couldn't be that many crazy kids in the world without a plan. And we've all done some, maybe to different degrees, but we've all done something that our parents are glad to see us leave and grow up while we've
been gone. Well, let's take a look at Israel's adolescence here. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll just read a certain little sections out of here. I put verses 1 through 16. I'll just kind of read a little chunks of this here. Start with verses 1 through 5. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. That's the Gentiles. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion. Because it is wood cut from the forest, about the Christmas tree, right? The work of the hands of a craftsman with cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So, you know, right here, you know, it's just talking about idol, you know, making different types of idols, and this is actually where you get the whole anti-Christmas tree thing, right, you know, from this passage, actually. And, let's kind of skip over to, let's see, where do we want to go here? Well, verse 14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So this is just, you know, it's a big long warning to Israel about, you know, once again, people who are making these idols, it's ridiculous. You know, they have to carry their gods around. You know, they can't even, you know, move themselves. They're man-made, and there's no life in them. You know, why are you going after these things, Israel? It's absurd. And so these are some of the warnings. If you switch over to Jeremiah 25, it's another kind of long one, but we'll just kind of get some of the highlights here. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. So this is where the prophecy comes about the captivity to Judah. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah, prophet, spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So this is the prophecy of the 70-year captivity. This is actually what Daniel is reading in the book of Daniel and realizes that the time is almost up. He realizes, oh, well, he's reading it, and he says, oh, well, you know, the time to go back to Judah is just around the corner. So we'll read that in Daniel. And the, you know, just the interesting thing here is, you know, Israel does this, and they're warned about the idolatry. And, it, you know, Jeremiah's even saying here, he's been warned 23 years of just my ministry. Just my ministry. I've been warning you for 23 years straight. You just do not listen. And then all the other prophets have also come and warned you, and you haven't listened. And so this is what's going to happen now. The judgment of God is coming. It's going to be a severe chastisement. 70 years in Babylonian captivity. If you want to be like the nations around you, well, here's the worst one. So you go be like them for 70 years and see how you really like it. So after this, it's kind of interesting because you got to know the Bible is not put together chronologically in terms of the order of the books. So we're going actually way back after this Jeremiah time to the next bullet in Ezra chapter 10. So what happens, you know, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these all take place after or, you know, right around that time the captivity was ending and coming, you know, Israel was coming back into their own land. So the passage we read about in Jeremiah, this is happening like in the 7th century B.C., like 600s something. The passage that we're going to look at in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is happening later on, closer to the time of Christ. So in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, this is pretty harsh stuff here, pretty interesting. Josh, would you mind?
I'm not going to find it.
It's right after 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles.
which one?
Ezra, what?
Ezra chapter 10.
Verses
1-5.
Before Psalms.
While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. The people also wept bitterly. Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, of the descendants of Elam, addressed Ezra, saying, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples by the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Take action, for it is your duty, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra stood up and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel swear that they would do as had been said. So they swore.
All right, thank you. All right, so here, this is after they're coming back. Ezra's rebuilding, helping them rebuild the temple, and then a little bit later on, Nehemiah comes in and helps rebuild the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem for protection. And so when all this is happening, this is after the Babylonian captivity. They're coming back to God. They're trying to find all the laws. And this is actually happening now in about the 5th century B.C. This is like the 450s or so B.C., right around that time period when this is all happening. So this is after the Jeremiah passage. They've already been in captivity. Now they're coming back. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They're trying to get right with God. They're trying to, you go back to that Matthew passage of sweeping the house clean, and this is what they're doing. They're trying to sweep Israel's trying to sweep their house clean. They're saying, okay, we've done this, and we weren't supposed to. Even to the point of we've married foreign wives, and we weren't supposed to, so now we're going to be sending them away. That's pretty, they're talking about some serious emotional stuff here. Actually just splitting up families because they were apparently not right, with God, and this is what they covenanted to do, and they did it. So if you go on to the next book, Nehemiah, there's another example here. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. So they make a covenant, actually. They covenant together here in Nehemiah. And this is actually even later on. This is like the 440s now. This is like before we were in like the 450s B.C. This is like the 440s B.C. It says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." Okay, so they just got done with this long discourse here in Nehemiah chapter 9 about all this stuff, the foolish stuff that they've done and how they're going to turn away from it and so on. And they're making this covenant in writing. And then chapter 12 in Nehemiah.
The 3 or 4 verses before that, they talk about how wicked they had been and broken all the laws.
And they're trying to get right. Trying to get right with God. So 12:27-30. John,
just a second. I'm turning the page. 27-30. And at Hazashul, and at Beersheba, and in the villages thereof, and at.
Nehemiah 12.
Okay, that's 11. I'm sorry. It said 12, but I was above it, not below it. 27? And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring forth their children and to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with the singing with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country around about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophah. Yeah.
One more.
Two more.
Also from the house of Gibel and out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers have builded them villages around about Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people at the gates and the wall.
Okay, so they rebuilt the wall, the protection for the city of Jerusalem, and notice they've purified themselves, the priests purified themselves, they purified the people. This is just an example of, okay, we've gone through this horrible captivity time, this terrible chastisement of God, and now we're really going to get right with God. We're going to sweep our house clean, we're going to rebuild our house, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. This time things are going to be different. We're going to really make it good this time. And if you just continue on, there's a couple more brief examples. Nehemiah 13, 4 through 9. I'll do it real quick, because we're getting real short here, so we'll see. I think we can make it. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house to our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions to the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and I returned there with the utensils of the house of God and with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And so, you know, this, again, he's, you know, throwing out this stuff.
Is this the same Tobias that back here a little earlier? He was the one that was always trying to cast them down. He was always threatening them.
Yeah.
He was sending letters to the king about how bad they were.
Right.
And then this time, here he is. He has his own room.
And Nehemiah gets rid of it, right? And so, you know, another example of, you know, them cleaning house. They're getting things right. They're trying to get back to the right relationship with God here. And then verses 10 through 12, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites had the singers, and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field, because they had to go work, because they couldn't make a living, because they weren't getting what they were supposed to. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil, into the storehouses for the Levites. And so, you know, things are looking up here. Verses 15 through 22. We won't go into it, but if you just look at the title of that passage, it talks about restoring the Sabbath. So they get back to honoring the Sabbath, and they kick out the merchants. Just look at verse 19. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that day on, they did not come on the Sabbath any longer. And so, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to thy greatness and thy loving kindness. So again, cleaning house, getting things back restored right, in the right way. And so if you just take a look at what the bullet says there, all the ones we just read, Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel attempts to sweep its house clean about 450 years before Christ. But what does Christ find when he comes? They were really observing the laws. I mean, they were, you know, that's when that 613 extensions of the Ten Commandments of what is thou shalt or thou shalt not, what does all that mean? They had it so down to a T of following the law and trying to be right with God and trying to, you know, sweep their house clean. But what does Jesus find when he comes? He finds a country that is so-called clean by some definitions, yet a country that was ruined with outward observances of God's commandments, covering up their completely corrupted hearts, that were seven times worse than they were during the times of Jeremiah. You know, they had swept their house clean, and what's that a picture of? You know, the picture there is kind of more like, I'm going to clean this up. You know, I made this mess, I'm going to clean it up, rather than, you know, God come into my life and let me start living for you and change my heart so that I won't have, you know... Well, Israel just kind of became a cesspool of whitewashed stones, so to speak. Jesus even called them whitewashed stones. Just, you know, on the outside, you're these beautiful sepulchres, these tombs, you know, but inside you're just full of rottenness and dead men's bones. And I think that's kind of the point here that Jesus is making back in Matthew 12, where he's saying, okay, the unclean spirit's gone out, you know, you got your stuff in order, you swept it clean. And remember, this is all still against the backdrop of the fact that he healed that person who was deaf and mute and blind, probably casting out of demons there. Kind of a good analogy of this. But if that person and any of the people that Jesus cast demons out of, if they didn't then at that point invite the presence of God into their hearts to actually live there, then those demons, or whatever their problems were, they're just going to come right back 10 times worse. And I think 2 Peter says it really well, because it's very poignant. But I think it's 1st or 2nd Peter, I can't really remember. But I know that's one of those two books, that's where the analogy is made of like a dog, you know, returning to its own vomit, or a sow after washing just goes right back into the muck and the mire. So, you know, that's the whole idea, is we can kind of clean up our own act, and we can kind of... You see people who aren't Christians. I see people who aren't Christians doing this all the time. I won't name any names, but you know, I know some people personally in my own life. Just, it's so sad because I remember as a teenager, I had some friends, you know, heavy drug use, alcohol, you know, the whole lot of it, and you just see it time after time after time. Like, this time, I'm going to quit, or I'm going to quit smoking, or I'm going to quit drinking, you know, I'm not going to do drugs anymore, this, you know. And since I, you know, I wasn't a Christian yet, but for some reason God had blessed me with the nature of just being a teetotaler, and being somebody who wasn't going to have drink or drugs or have anything to do with that, but I knew a lot of people, and was friends with a lot of people who were, and I just saw them time after time after time. It just got pathetic, just to see them over and over again, this time I'm really going to quit. And they get so happy, you know, a false sense of happiness, and just that false sense of, this time, it's really the time I'm, they'd even tell me, Dustin, you know, I look at you and you're not doing all this drinking and drugs, and I want to be like that, and I'm going to, this time I'm going to do it. And I would just be like... You know, yeah, right. You know, and I'd watch it. Well, because, I mean, why wouldn't they say that to them personally? But I mean, I just knew it. I knew it right from the beginning. This is going to last 2 weeks. You know, and then, sure enough, week and a half later, right back to not only what they were doing before, but then even worse. Now, you know, we'll now enter, instead of marijuana and alcohol, now it's, you know, marijuana, cocaine, and alcohol, and, you know, that's not enough anymore, so now let's add heroin to the mix, and, you know, you just...
You know, my thoughts on that is, you know, you talk to people who are lost, and, oh, that sounds so good to them, it sounds wonderful, so, yeah, that's a good thing, but if you don't get them into the church and start teaching them, they're going to be worse than they were before. You've got to get them into the church and start teaching them. Mm-hmm. You've got to fill that empty space with something.
Yeah.
Got to clean it out.
It's not just the sweeping and clean, putting everything right. It's filling it up with something
new.
You've got
to fill that space up or the devil will be right back at you.
Yeah.
Well, and a lot of people don't understand that it's hard to quit something like that without God.
Yeah.
I mean,
you can't.
They're
trying to do it in their own strength.
Yeah, own strength. And without God, it's just not going to happen. And, you know, it's just interesting because Israel, you know, I think Israel did that. They did that as a nation. They kind of, on their own steam, tried to set everything right and get everything going in the right direction, but they actually ended up way worse off than they were. You know, by the time Christ came, their hearts were so dead and closed to because of self-righteousness. Look at how well we keep the law, and the Pharisees, and their phylacteries. These little boxes that they would tie to their heads, and then they would have scriptures and stuff in them, and that they had mastered or memorized. And you know, it's just kind of like, you know, you'd show up to a Pharisee party and the Pharisee would have, you know, one Pharisee would have, wow, he's got a 2-square-inch box attached to his forehead. And, you know, come back next week and, look at him. He's got a 3-square-inch. Yeah. He has to have a rope to tie that to his head. You know, it's just, he's just so proud, you know, such a total opposite of what God was going for in this cleaning house business. They cleaned house for sure, but they did not, like you said, they did not fill up the house with the spirit and presence of God. Instead, they filled it up with the spirit and presence of self-righteousness and works-based salvation. So, last two are... this will hours upon us, so we'll save it for next time. We're taking a look at the very end of chapter 12 here, when his mother and his brothers come to visit him. So we'll get a little bit into the mother and brothers of Christ with that second to the last bullet, and then the last one kind of ties into that as well. So we'll start there next time. And I will have session 42 also ready to go, so we can continue right on into that next week.
I brought dessert.
All right. And let's close with prayer.
Could you, after prayer, could you shut the air off?
Oh, sure. Sorry.
It's crazy.
It's supposed to turn off by itself.
I have a couple of prayer requests.
Yes.
One of my coworkers, she... Of course, I work at a school district, so she's a teacher, and she's trying to get her certification, and she lacked one test, and then she finally finished it, and now they're saying she has to do all this other stuff, too, so she's kind of getting frustrated. So. And then the other one, another teacher, she was just diagnosed, I can't remember the name of the disease, and it just happened recently, like half of her face is paralyzed.
Oh.
Like, it's something like that where she can't move half of her face. So, and then it just happened like in the past.
She's young.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask her name?
The one with the certifications, that's Nancy, and then the one that that had the paralysis, that's her name is Patsy.
Okay. Let's keep our local. And then I also would like to pray for some friends of mine that very unfortunately heard they're having some severe marital problems. They live in Austin, and apparently they're already kind of living apart, but they don't really know exactly what's going to happen yet, but they're just trying to deal with their problems and situations, so I'd like to pray for them too. Dear Lord, thank you for
this time we had to share it together in fellowship and Bible study. Thank you for your holy word that just is a light to our feet and a guide to our path, and the lessons are just innumerable there for us, and there's so much to learn and so many ways we can get better, Lord, and that we can become better disciples of your Son and help people around us and amongst us the best way that we can. And we pray that the teachings you have for us tonight will just go deep into our hearts, that we might become better disciples, that we might be edified and be lifted up, that we might lift others up that are around us, and be a strong fellowship with them. And we pray for Nancy, Lord, we just pray that you'll help her, give her the strength and the fortitude of mind to just keep facing these hurdles and these challenges that are before her, to make it to the point where she can finally be certified and have that burden lifted off of her, so she can just focus on doing what she loves to do and teaching, and try to do a good job for her students without the weight of all that on her. And we pray, Lord, for Patsy, and just ask that you will comfort her with this terrible affliction, that she'll feel your loving touch, your healing touch upon her, and that you would heal her from this, and comfort her through it, and just help her to overcome and to be strengthened during this time. And I also pray, Lord, for Travis and Maryville, and for their marriage, and for their children, Austin, Jacinth, and Juliana. I just pray that you will comfort them, comfort their children. Send your Holy Spirit to work mightily amidst and amongst their situation. Just help the snowball effect of ending a marriage and a relationship not get too much momentum, and instead help them to have more momentum of trying to see the benefit of trying to save the marriage and work through their problems, and help them to not have bad influences in their friends that are surrounding them, maybe giving them bad advice. Please surround them instead with Christian friends and people who really want to help them. And I just pray, Lord, for Al McElroy. We pray that he is comforted and lifted up during this time of his ailments, and that he will feel your presence in his life, and just help him to be at peace and to feel your comforting touch on his life. And we pray all these things, Lord. And also pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week in the church on Sunday. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.